Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first nine verses of Haggai chapter 2. And I don't know, you have all probably seen posters like this in an office. You probably have worked in an office like that. There's different, they're called motivational posters. This one's on teamwork, and it says teamwork's the ability to work together toward a common vision, the ability to direct individual accomplishments toward organizational objective. It's the fact that allows common people to obtain uncommon results. You know, and you hang those kind of things up, and they're supposed to really kind of inspire you, motivate you. I know at one time, I think we got Richard maybe had one, some quotes from Abraham Lincoln or somebody on it. It was kind of a motivational style thing. But I don't know if you know it, they also have demotivational posters. And I'm sure all of you probably need some demotivating once in a while. Here comes Mr. Townsend, one of the more motivated people I know. He probably needs demotivating. Here's one I really like. Has a picture of 24-hour fitness at the top. And you notice there are escalators going up, and the caption reads, "Exercise, welcome to America." How about this one? Here's a man who's on Wall Street, and he's betting on stocks, and the caption reads, "Homeless, sometimes you get to watch it happen." And here's one, this is teamwork, share victory, share defeat. I'll try not to describe for you what that picture's about in case you can't see it. So the demotivational posters sometimes remind us that life isn't always encouraging, and we don't always have this constant up going for us that we'd like to have. And so we need to know that encouragement is something we need to constantly be working at and working toward. So let's do a little bit of a review where we are so far in the book of Haggai. The Jews have spent now 70 years in exile in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captives. And finally, under Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is allowed to go back and rebuild the walls. And then later under King Cyrus, the Jews are permitted to rebuild the temple. And they go back, and so the walls are rebuilt under Jeremiah. Ezra gets them to lay the foundation of the temple. But then the people kind of got their priorities wrong. And rather than focusing on rebuilding the temple of God, they actually took the cedar that had been allocated. In chapter 1 it says, "You live in your sealed," C-E-I-L-E-D, "houses," meaning that they had taken the cedar paneling, which was intended for use in God's temple, and they had lined their own houses with it. They were so glad to have their own house again, they kind of went overboard. Y'all ever done that? You ever been you lived on beans and rice, and suddenly, you got a new job, or the paycheck increased, or some an unexpected gift came in, and it's like the first thing you got to do is you got to go out to eat, right? Because you lived on beans and rice so long. And so that's kind of what they did, is they rushed out, and they decided that they wanted to take care of themselves, and so they focused on their own comforts. And so for 17 years now, the temple of God, the foundation's laid, and nothing's built on it. You know, if you got all excited, let's say you just bought 40 acres of land and you went out there and you bulldozed a place for a bass pond, you cut down some trees and you built I'm going to start by building a 40 by 30 foot steel building. I went to a barn this last week. I have seen my barn now. I went to this guy's house, and out back of his house, he had a barn that was, I believe he said it was, 36 feet wide, 62 feet long, and it had a wonderful upstairs, and one of his neighbors had built one just like it and actually put a study and a spare bedroom and a kitchenette and everything upstairs in theirs. And when I saw the size of this workshop and all the space that was available, I thought, this is how we're starting. You know, next time I get property, we build one of these first, then maybe I build the family a place to live, but we're going to start with that. And it was so neat. Well, you know, the problem is when you start focusing on yourself, and you know, think about this here, what would it be like to lay a foundation and then for 17 years, all you see is the concrete with the plumbing pipe sticking up out of the ground? That wouldn't be very exciting. And it wasn't very exciting to see the foundation laid for the temple, and you go by every day for 17 years, and the grass grows up around it, and it's just, you know, work's not being done. But the people had these selfish priorities, and with them came some serious problems. And so they had problems with their supply. They brought home their wages, and it was never enough. They had problems with satisfaction. They never got enough to eat, enough to drink, enough of anything. They had problems with sight. They didn't see the needs around them. They had problems with squabbling. They were constantly bickering each other, and they ran to their own house. And so God, in the midst of all this, raises up the prophet Haggai to go and say, you know what? We need to get our priorities straight. Let's start by spending some time in prayer, and then let's go up into the mountain, and let's get wood, and let's come back and build the house. And he gave him a simple prescription that we reviewed last time. So let me review just some key lessons we've had so far, so remember what it is we have learned. There is that selfish preoccupation and priorities lead to serious problems. And then when our priorities are misplaced, life quits working. Let me say that again. When our priorities are misplaced, life quits working. It doesn't work like it's supposed to when we get our priorities out. But when we realign our priorities with God's priorities, that's when God's blessings start flowing back in our lives. So ask yourself this question. If you feel like the blessings aren't coming close enough together, you feel like you're kind of struggling through life on your own, ask yourself this question. Are my priorities aligned with God's priorities? And then we need to start with prayer, because that's where we get the resources to do God's work. You had to go into the mountain, which is a picture of prayer, to get the wood, which are the resources to do the work. So let's look now at Haggai chapter 2, and we'll begin reading here. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now you remember that when we read chapter 1, some of the people, when they saw the work going on in the temple again, they began to cry. Some, the younger ones, probably wept for joy, but the older ones are crying because they could see already it was not going to be the glory of the first house. Let's go on, verse 3, last part of verse 3. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You notice that constant repetition there, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, it's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's really the Lord of all of God's angelic host. And it's really one of his more magnificent titles. So let's look at just a few lessons. And this first one is a key point, and that is that comparisons discourage. Comparisons discourage. So what happened is they started building the temple, and the ones that could remember the previous temple could see pretty quickly, this isn't like it used to be. This isn't going to be as big or as glorious, and nothing's the same. Now, by the way, I want you to notice, if you look very closely at the first part of verse 1, we're given an exact date. Now, in Scripture, we're given dates for a reason. We need to look them up. This date says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. That corresponds, by the way, to October 17th, 520 B.C., exactly 430 years earlier than that day, Solomon dedicated the first temple. Wow. Dates are significant. So imagine, here it is, the anniversary of Solomon dedicating the first temple, and now here they are looking at the second temple that they're working on, and and they're already, the older people who can remember the first temple from 70 plus years earlier, they're crying. And so, you know, they're crying because the comparison, it doesn't work. This temple, the other temple was finished and was glorious. It was full of, you know, cedar paneling and gold and jewels, and all the vessels were made out of gold, and it was just ornate and it was fantastic. It was built during the peak of Israel's kingdom. And here they are now, and not only are they not a kingdom, they're in exile. They're basically, they've been allowed to return to their home city, but they serve a Persian governor. Think about this. And now they're on economic hard times, and they're building a smaller version of the temple, and it's less glorious than its first one. And so the comparison makes things different. Not only the temple's different, but the times are different. Because under King Solomon, Israel's border extended further than at any other time in Israel's history, either before that or since that time. It was the biggest the nation had ever been. And people came from all over the world to see and hear King Solomon's wisdom and power. Let me encourage you, take your Bibles for a minute, and let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 together. I just want you to see this fascinating description in 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading it at verse 20. It says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Don't have any of that now in Haggai's day. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, notice that. Everybody's paying a tribute to Solomon. In Haggai's day, they're paying tribute to Persia. Right? Different times. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. Basically, this is what they ate in his palace every day. Every day. We're talking, if you were a chef, you had a full-time job here. Okay? And he says, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah unto Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. Well, you know, Haggai's day, they're not really experiencing a lot of peace. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Y'all had their own orchards. From Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That sounds like they had an army ready to go, doesn't it? And of course, as Richard's pointed out before, this was not one of the things he should have done, but that it does show the glory of his kingdom. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon, for all that came into King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for horses, and the dromedaries bought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. By the way, everybody know what a dromedary is? It's a one hump, is it one? Yeah, one hump camel, and a back train is a two hump camel. There's your trivia for the day. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and of all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees. Now, my kids can tell you more about that verse. But he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that's in Lebanon, unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beast and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from the kings of earth, which had heard of his wisdom. So times are vastly different now. Now Israel is subject to the dictates of, or Judah's subject to the dictates of the Persian king, and they're basically his vassals, and they're on economic hard times, and you don't see anybody coming to Jerusalem to say, let me see your wisdom, let me see your riches, let me witness for myself the things that God has done for you. So times are vastly different. Comparisons of the temple and comparisons of the times tend to discouraged. Now, by the way, let me give you a little note here for parents. Parents, avoid making comparisons between your children. Now, for those of you who don't know, every child is different. There's no two of them that are identical. No two of them are born the same. And God gives each child unique talents and gifts and personality, and each one frames, and every one of my children is unique and precious to me. But some of them have gifts in one area and others have gifts in another area. I've had children before that felt bad because they didn't feel like they were as talented as another child, and yet they don't realize that, you know, while this child may have, you know, super skills in this area, that maybe they have super skills handling people. So every child has their own gifts. You've got to be careful, parents, that you don't do that comparison thing of, why can't you be more like your sister? You know? Why aren't you a little more like your older brother? You know, hey, your older brother made up his room this morning. Did you do yours? You know, you got to really be careful about that, because you can discourage them. And then note for husbands, avoid comparisons. Now, I still am occasionally guilty of one comparison. I lived with a 76-year-old widow lady when I was at Texas A&M, and I still think to this day she made the best pinto beans I've ever eaten. There's something about the way that the broth around it wasn't too thick and cloudy. It was a little less so, and it had, you know, of course it had little bits of bacon and ham and other unhealthy things in there that really made it taste good. And, you know, I've had beans other people cook, and they add tomatoes. What's the deal? Adding tomatoes to pinto beans? Oh, come on. You know, that's heresy, you know. But I found out early in marriage I needed to be careful talking about Mrs. Hedges' beans, because my wife was trying to make every effort. She felt this need to try to make beans like Mrs. Hedge did. Now, my wife's pretty good at that today, and she's decided that she can cook lentils instead of beans, and then she doesn't have to compete. And so now we've got that worked out. But you have to be careful even what you say about other women, the way they dress, the way they fix their hair. You need to say it carefully in ways that your wife doesn't feel that you're making unfavorable comparisons. Now, a little advice for wives. Wives, avoid comparisons. Avoid comparisons of comparing some other man's spiritual leadership and what he does with his family to what your husband is doing. Find ways to encourage him and exhort him and to come alongside him and praise him for what he is doing right. Look, read Psalm 15, ladies, and if your husband's doing anything in Psalm 15, praise him for that, and you'll start getting the other things that are listed in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, for those of you who don't know, is a psalm written about what a godly man does. That's a great psalm for you to go meditate on and just encourage people in. So I just want to encourage all of us. We need to, that when we start making comparisons about the way things were, they're comparing this person to that person, or that child to this child, or this husband to another husband, bad things happen. It discourages us. Now, the next lesson I want us to learn is that correction is difficult. Correction is difficult. Realigning priorities is sometimes hard to do. For example, I remember one time I was working with a couple. The wife came to me and Judy, and she poured out her heart to us, and her marriage was breaking up, and she was sure that her husband was having an affair, and would I please go work with him? And I said, well, you know, first of all, let's work with you. Because let me tell you a little secret for those of you who don't know. When somebody comes to you for counsel, they're the one you can help, because you can't usually help the person who doesn't want to come. You got to start with the person who does want to come. And so I gave her some suggestions for things she could do to win back the heart of her husband. And I told her, I said, you know, if you'll do this, this, and this, that this will really motivate your husband to be the kind of man that he should be. And we met with her several times. We prayed with her, and she started implementing those changes. Well, interestingly enough, that counsel worked. And I was able to go down to the fire station and talk to this guy who was a fireman, and I began counseling with him, and he wants to work to try to bring the marriage back. So he starts doing the things he should have been doing all along. And he starts trying to be a good husband, and all of a sudden, now the wife has a negative reaction. Because she sees a change in her husband, and all of a sudden he's paying her more attention, and now she says, I feel smothered. Well, she wanted more attention, now she's got it, and she feels smothered. She feels like there's too much attention. And also, you know, she says, well, I don't think he's sincere yet. And all of a sudden, I had the flip situation on. I had him coming for counsel, and she didn't want anything to do with me. You know, And how discouraging is that when you're trying to make a change to rebuild your marriage and all of a sudden your partner turns away from you? But let me tell you, it happens more often than not. You have to persevere through that tough time. And I've got a friend now that has persevered for several years and has just recently, this last year, begun to see the rays of hope and things have improved dramatically. But it's taken a lot of perseverance on his part. What about a parent that sees one of their child struggling in a moral area? Maybe the child starts telling lies all the time and you think, you know, wait, let me look. Well, come to think of it, maybe the problem's me. Maybe I'm not leading them spiritually. Maybe I'm not building the Word of God in their lives. Maybe I need to pray with them. Maybe I need to help them grow spiritually so they won't want to do this bad thing anymore. And so you start trying to put more spiritual truth in the life of this child. And what do? They react. And sometimes they rebel. And the problem gets even worse because of this sudden new change and pressure and emphasis in their life that they really weren't quite ready for yet. Correction can be difficult. Or what about the man that gets convicted about the fact that maybe he's not tithing like he ought to? And I know some people think tithing is just the Old Testament law. I have a problem with that because tithing was established before the law. Abraham tithed long before Moses wrote down the law. So I don't think it's part of the law. It's not the emphasis in the New Testament. Jesus did tell some people one time, he says, you ought to tithe. He says, but you've ignored the weightier matters of justice, judgment, mercy, and equity. He commended their tithing, but he says, you shouldn't have left these other things undone. And some people still say, well, that was just to the Jewish people. He never expected his Gentiles to tithe. Yeah, I don't really buy that, but the emphasis in the New Testament is even more. It's on sowing. Have you ever noticed that things in the New Testament exceed the standards of the Old Testament? Have you ever noticed that Jesus said, it has been said by them of old times that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if you even look after a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The standards under grace are higher than the standards of the law. And you know that's as it should be, because under grace, I have the Holy Spirit to help me do stuff. I didn't have any help in the Old Testament. Think about that. And so I believe the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on tithing, it's on sowing. It means if you sow bountifully, you shall also reap bountifully. We need to sow bountifully. But think about this. A person says, oh, I'm gonna start doing this, and he starts tithing, and then what happens? First of all, he suddenly realizes, well, I've got less money to spend on my other bills. And you start thinking there's some financial challenges there. And you're not maybe aware of the fact that tithing is done to bring the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is what you need to make the 90% of your pay go even further than the 100% would. A lot of people, they can't make ends meet from one month to the other. And yet, very often, if they had more wisdom, they'd say, okay, you know what? We can't afford to eat out as much. Eating out is one of the two biggest areas in a person's budget that will eat them alive and make it not able to make ends meet. So if they cut out eating out and they'd eat more at home, they'd have that ability. And even eating at home, there's so much that can be done with the grocery budget. Now, don't expect your wife, guys, to get down and give her $50 and expect that to be groceries for the whole week. Probably not going to work. You know, there's a point at which you got to start cutting other things. Is there entertainment that you're doing? Is there anything else that you're doing that you can tweak? And then there's time to go get counsel. Don't just keep, you know, relying on others to make up your difference. Go and get counsel. And there's programs to help. But the point is that when a guy starts making these changes, he may suddenly find it difficult to figure out how he's going to get through to the end of the month. And yet, if God gives them wisdom, he'll do that. And it may indeed require that they moderate their lifestyle and change their experience. This change that Judah is going through is not an easy one, because they first of all spent so much time in captivity that when they get back, they just want to have it easy for a little while. And suddenly they're being asked to prioritize on the building of the temple instead of their own comfort and their own ease and their own problems. And they're asked to rearrange and shift their priorities. And that's a little difficult to do, particularly after you've had 17 years of getting away with not doing it. I will tell you, I'm now, as of, I don't know, I guess yesterday, at the new lowest weight that I've been at for a while. And last month didn't go too well. I actually lost 3 pounds of muscle along with a couple of pounds of fat, and I'm not eating enough, and I'm having to work on that. But, you know, it's just hard. There are days it's just hard. A lot of work, a lot of sweat. You know, I went through a workout yesterday and several times just got breathless. It's hard work. Now, why do you go through all that hard work to do all that stuff? Because you know that ultimately it's going to make you better. But change, you know, and the thing is, I'm overcoming years of doing stuff wrong and eating wrong, taking care of myself wrong. So it's hard when we wait that long. Well, what is the cure then for discouragement? Because we all get discouraged, don't we? And particularly when we're trying to do God's work. In fact, is I will tell you right now that pastors probably resign on Monday more than any other day of the week. I used to do this. I used to resign every Monday. I'd preach to folks in my church, and if nobody responded, I felt like it was my problem. And I would come back and say, what did I do wrong? You know, I felt like I really preached the word of God to them. What's wrong with me? And I was in the paralysis of analysis all day long on Monday. And I would just think, you know, I just need to get out of this business. I need to resign because I'm obviously not doing any good for anybody. And, you know, I remember one time I got so upset that I drove to Addison, Texas from East Texas. And I went around to banks and put in my resume thinking that life would be better if I were a bank teller. Thank God nobody hired me. That would have not been the most exciting of lives. But, you know, we do get discouraged, and you get down and you get trodden down. In fact, is pastors have the second highest suicide rate of any profession. The only one that is worse is what? Who knows? My wife knows. Go ahead, Judy. Dentist. Dentists have a higher suicide rate. I think it's because they're down in the mouth all the time. Anyway, that's true, though, some other reasons probably as well. So what is the cure for discouragement? So I want to give you just a few little simple tips. I'm not saying these are all the things to do about discouragement. In fact, is if I have time, I may share some advice. My sister, who's a psychologist, shared with me one time that was actually pretty good advice, and I've shared it with other people since then. It's been very helpful, but I want us to first look at these tips from Scripture. Number one, you need to remember God's presence. You need to remember God's presence. Now, it's fascinating to me that as we look at this passage in Haggai chapter 1, or excuse me, Haggai chapter 2, that after, as soon as he says, you know, how have you seen this house, etc., be strong, saith the Lord, be strong. Joshua the son of Jozadak, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, you people of the land. And then he ends verse 4 this way, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now think about that for a minute. God says, I am with you. Now, either that doesn't mean what it seems at the surface, or this is just a stupid thing for God to say, because God is everywhere all the time. And the word we use for that is we say that God is omnipresent. How many of you believe God's here right now? That's right. How many of you believe God's in Taiwan right now? How many of you believe that God is... Ooh, I started to think he was in the White House. Okay, anyway, let's... But somebody there thinks he's God. Anyway, another whole statement. Anyway, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. You've seen that bumper sticker, right? It says, what's the difference between God and Obama? God doesn't believe he's Obama. You've got these, I'm sorry, I diverge. But the point is he's omnipresent. So what's the point of saying I am with you if you're omnipresent? You're with everybody. He's not saying I'm just physically present. When he's saying I'm with you, it's kind of like you're going through a tough time in life and somebody comes and they put their arm around you and they look at you and they say, I'm with you. Now, they don't just mean that they're physically present. What do they mean? I'm here to support you. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to be your advocate. I'll plead for your case. I'm here to be your ally. I am on your side. I'm here to be your assurance. I want you to know that this is tough, but I will go through it with you. And we've got some folks in this church right now today that are going through some tough times. Let me tell you, one of the greatest things you could do is just put your arm around them and say, I'm with you. I'm on your side. I am praying for you. I want you to know that no matter how tough this is, we are not going to abandon you. You need that when somebody's going through the dissolution of a marriage. You need it when they're dealing with the potential of birth problems with their baby. You need it when they've got a child that's going through horrendous physical problems. Folks, we need somebody to say, I'm with you. But this is God. He's saying, hey, first thing you need to know, I am with you. I'm your advocate. I'm your ally. I'm your assurance. And then, not only should we remember his promised presence, we need to remember his promised power. There in verse 5, he says, my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now, once again, we either need to really analyze this, or it was just kind of an offhand comment that we didn't need, because God's spirit is omnipresent. But now he makes the point of saying, my spirit remains among you, don't fear. See, it's the Spirit of God that empowers us and enables us and encourages us. And by the way, this is one of the few times in the Old Testament that you actually see the Holy Spirit of God mentioned. If you've noticed carefully, the Holy Spirit of God appears far more prominently in the New Testament than he does in the Old Testament. He's just kind of working behind the scenes. But here God comes right out and says, my spirit remains among you. He's not being redundant because he's already said, I am with you. He's saying that my spirit's going to abide with you. He'll be with you every moment. He will, even in the moments you don't see, he's going to be there. He'll empower you. He'll encourage you so that you don't have to give in to fear and despair. Now let me ask you a little question, those of you who are parents. Have you ever taken a child into your arms and just held them to encourage them? Have you ever said an encouraging word to them? I don't mean by encouraging them. If you don't take that trash out, I'm going to whoop you up one side and down the other. That's not encouragement. I'm talking about that you said something to build up their heart and put a smile on their face and give them encouragement. Maybe they're a little downtrodden. Have you ever exhorted them? By exhorting, not just encouraging them, but giving them instruction with encouragement so that they know. Sometimes people just need to be told how to go about doing something and say, let me encourage you to try it this way. That's exhortation. And then what about to empower them? Do you expect your kids to do everything by themselves? I have occasionally given a child a task I knew they couldn't do because I wanted to see how long it would take before they'd ask somebody for help. One of the valuable lessons in life is knowing when to ask for help. Now, there's a difference between asking for help and becoming dependent on others. We don't need to be dependent on anybody but God, but there are times that we need to say, hey, listen, I need some help. This log is too heavy to lift. I need somebody at the other end of the log. Don't try to do it all yourself. Well, listen, if you're concerned about doing that for your child, how much more is the perfect Heavenly Father concerned about doing these kinds of things for you? You're going through tough times, but don't you think he wants to encourage you? Don't you think he wants to exhort you and help you and edify you and build you up? And guess what? He is permanently with us. Now, our parents are not always with us, but God is permanently with us. His Spirit longs to encourage us. But you know, here's the deal. If you hadn't realized it, and I said this last week, and for me to say it is kind of amazing if you know me well. But to get that exhortation, that encouragement, that comfort from God, you got to sit still for a while. Our effectiveness as Christians is less determined by how much we do than it is by how still we are. Whether or not we can be still with God, whether or not we can read his word, whether or not his word can feed our souls, whether or not we can gain insights from it, whether or not we can use that. Let's look at another thing about curing discouragement. Prayer needs to be a priority during discouraging time. Haggai 1:8, where he says, go up into the mountain and get wood and bring it that you may build my house. That whole idea of you go to the place of resource. And where do we get the resources for life's toughest moments? We get them at the throne of grace. We get them on our knees in prayer. We've got to spend time in prayer. It's a priority. But the problem is prayer is hard for most of us because it requires us to stop and drop to spend time to do that. In our society, we're programmed to rise and go, go, go all the time. But it's only those, it doesn't say, by the way, in Isaiah 40, 31, those who go all the time shall be renewed in strength. What's it say? Those who what? Wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You got to stop and pause and let God speak to you. That's hard for us. I want to read you a quote. I'm not big on reading quotes, but probably I think I've told people if I was stranded on an island and I could only have five books, of course we know the Bible would be the first book, right? My second book of choice would be Discovering the Secret Clause of Prayer by Richard Burr. Here's what Richard says in his book. North Americans live in a culture consumed with a go, go, go mentality. Many have their lives set on cruise control in the fast lane of life, entangled in a vortex of activity that eventually leads to weariness of body, mind, and spirit. Anybody else feel that besides me? Okay. Tragically, their lifestyle has infiltrated the church. Multitudes of believers, now listen to this statement, multitudes of believers have allowed their busyness to lead to barrenness of soul. Ouch. When this happens, the very first casualty, boy, is this true, will be their secret closet of prayer, followed by loss of vision and reduction to a level of living that is void of the fruit of the Spirit. Now I'm going to print these notes and put them on the website because you're going to need to read that again later. Trust me. Our busyness leads to barrenness. He goes on, by the way, as Christians living in an action-oriented society, we must ruthlessly reevaluate our lifestyles. Throughout the Gospels, we never see Jesus in a hurry. We never see him running down the road, scurrying about, or being in haste. But purposeful? Absolutely. He knew what his mission was on planet Earth. I remember reading that, and the quote actually goes on. I wish I could share the whole thing with you. But I got thinking about that. Yeah, Jesus was never in a hurry. He had to do something that would change the very course of eternity, but he wasn't in a hurry about it. And meanwhile, I'm scampering here and there and everywhere, and our busyness leads to our barrenness. You know, I'm beginning to see in the book of Haggai that the secret to bringing back the glory of God in our lives is that we must first of all stop and be still and to be present with the Lord. Maybe that's the big message of the book. Well, let's go on. There's another thing you need to remember, and that is you need to remember God's promised peace. Haggai verses, chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter house will be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And listen to this. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. God wants to give you peace. God wants to give you peace. We also need to remember God's Prince of Peace. See, there is a reason why the glory of this latter temple that they're building and rebuilding in Haggai's day would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple would go down in history as the biggest and the best in terms of the square footage, in terms of the accoutrements, in terms of the decorations, in terms of the cost of the materials. That will go unparalleled, I am convinced, until maybe the day that Jesus sits on the throne himself. But why that latter temple is greater is that was the temple. The temple rebuilt in Haggai's day was the temple to which Jesus Christ himself came in earthly form. That makes it the greater temple. Now, of course, when he came, he sometimes had to use a whip to drive people out of there, but he came. But that was the temple that had the glory. You know, when God says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace and that God says, in this place will I give peace, we don't always know what peace means. We usually think peace means that we don't need to fight anymore. But let me read you this quote because I think it's significant. Of course, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Shalom is more than the ending of hostility. Shalom is restoration to completeness and wholeness, forgiveness of sins, healing of brokenness, and reconciliation with people. Again, this is a prediction that about 500 years after Haggai said these words, Jesus Christ himself would appear in this very temple. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, would bring God's shalom to all people who trust in him. That's good. That's good. Well, let me finish up with this idea. Imagine that you're in economic hard times and you're being asked to rebuild the temple and hold your own family together at the same time. And you know, I wonder what God will do here. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but I'm wondering about what if we needed a new building and we all agreed together that we needed to do that, but there's funds that would have to be raised. And I'm convinced God can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it, but God could do it. He could provide funds extra to each one of us, and we could give out of a surplus and an abundance to do that if this is what God's will for our church is. But guess what? I think if he did it in the next few years, I think we're going to have increasing economic uncertainty in the next few years. It would be the least logical time to do something like that, but it might give God the most glory to do it precisely at that time. Something to chew on. But the people of Haggai's day were despairing because they thought they had an impossible task. They were having to do it under less than ideal circumstances. They had to do it with little resources. And they were going to build a building that would never quite match up to the one that they used to have. But God is not limited to what he can do with our small efforts. So let me tell you a little story. I hope all of you know this story because it means that you're reading Christian biographies like you ought to. But if you don't, let me give you this little story about a man by the name of David Brainerd. Very young man, actually. In the 1700s, he decided that he needed to go to the Native Americans, the Indians here in the United States, and he needed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these Native Americans. And so he'd go to them and go to them and share the gospel. He learned their language. He learned their ways. But he'd share the gospel with them, and over again, he was just rejected. Because the Indians had already seen how these new Americans very often treated them and how they acted and how greed and avarice, from their perspective at least, was the reign of the day. And so for 3.5 years, David Brainerd never saw a convert. And he wrote these words in his diary. I'm so glad, by the way, that men of God wrote in their journals. It's something I'm trying to start doing, and I'm hoping someday it'll be a benefit to someone else. Here's what David Brainerd said. My heart sunk. It seemed to me that I'd never have success among the Indians. My soul was weary of my life. I longed for death. Here's a man of God saying, I just wish I could die because nothing's happening. I've been there. Amazing thing is, after 3.5 years, he saw about 150 Indian people come to Jesus Christ. 150 Native American Indians come to Jesus Christ and get in a personal relationship with him. And by today's standards, that's not such a big deal. I mean, it's not like what you would see at the end of a Billy Graham or a Franklin Graham crusade. But 150. And then the amazing thing is, he gets his 150 converts and he starts working with them, and a year later he dies at the age of 29. The Indians don't really seem to keep up what they've been taught, and it's not long before you don't really see much in the way of Christianity among Native Americans anymore. And so, for all practical intents and purposes, a few years after David Brainerd died, it looked like there was no results from his work. But somebody took his journals and published them. And one copy of those journals fell into the hands of a man by the name of William Carey. William Carey, by the way, is known to historians as the father of modern missions. And William Carey, as we know, he ignited the missions movement. He's the one that went to the missionary society, as they called it, and he says, we've got to carry the gospel to these foreign lands. We need to carry the gospel to India. And he was told initially, hey, if they need the gospel in India, you know, God will, these Calvinists told him, says, if God wants to choose Indians to salvation, he can do so without your help. But see, he believed that you couldn't be saved unless you heard the word, and you couldn't hear the word without a preacher because of something he'd read that the Apostle Paul said. How can they be saved unless they hear? How can they have faith unless they hear? And how can they hear if there's not a preacher? And so he persisted, and he went to India. And because of him, India got the gospel. And because of him, many Indians, millions over the years, have had a faith and relationship in Jesus Christ. David Brainerd's life did lead to Indians being saved. It was just a different Indian, right? So see, what happened is that William Carey carried on a work, but somebody asked William Carey one day, because he went through times of discouragement too, and if you know his wife and her mental condition, and you know what happened to some of his kids on the mission field, you know he went through a lot of discouragement. And somebody asked him later, he says, what was it that caused you to devote your life to missions? What was it that enabled you to go beyond all the discouraging times you had? And he pointed them back to the journals of David Brainerd. See, God used David Brainerd beyond his own limitations. I believe God wants to use us beyond our limitations, beyond our own resources, beyond what we think we can do out of our pocketbook. I believe God wants to use us in a great way. But who knows whether the little thing you do encourages someone else to do something great. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out that David Brainerd was rewarded for everything that William Carey accomplished, because he was used to be that encouragement. So let me give you this little truth to take home, is that God enjoys taking us beyond our limits. Interesting little story. Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia, many years ago, they had zoning restrictions and size and limitations and whatnot. And I'm sure you've seen in most any public building you've been in, there's usually a sign somewhere near the back. It says maximum capacity, and it's only supposed to be that many persons. And one day, Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia had to turn away a little girl by the name of Hattie Mae Wyatt because there were too many people in this small little church. And so she went home, and she got all of her funds together, and she got 57 pennies, and she put them in an envelope because she wanted to save up to help buy the church more room so that no other child would ever have to be turned away. Hattie Mae Wyatt, unfortunately, contracted a disease and died only a year or two later. And when she died, her mom found this envelope with 57 pennies and a note, "I want this to be used to help the church have more room for children." Her mom took that envelope with 57 pennies down to the pastor, who shared the vision with the congregation. The congregation found some land on which they could build a new facility, and they went to the bank and they asked the bank, "We want to put a 57-cent down payment on the land." That was such an odd request that it was picked up by a news reporter who published it in Philadelphia and soon was carried by the wires all over the country, and people began sending in their pennies from all over the country so that no more children like Hattie Mae had ever be turned away. That church built debt-free an auditorium that seats more than 3,000 people. And then on top of that, they had enough money left that they built Temple Hospital, and then, built Temple University in Philadelphia, and then built the Good Samaritan Hospital. And to this day, if you walk in the Good Samaritan Hospital, you know where, if you walk in any hospital around here, they always put those important pictures of the directors. I don't know why we care, but they put in pictures of the past presidents of the hospital. But you go into the Good Samaritan Hospital in Philadelphia, there's a picture of a little girl who gave 57 cents. God worked beyond her limitations. What does he want to do with us? Let's pray. God, we are faced with such daunting tasks. Sharing the world, sharing Christ with a world that's grown increasingly cold, increasingly material, increasingly anti-Christian, in a country that has forgotten about you and has abandoned your standards,
God, we face challenges like needing more space, but how do you afford it? Because we're always looking at our own strength and our own resources, but God, would you use us in some way, even some small way, that would be what ignites a great movement in your people? That would be what results in something that gives you the glory, because it's something that would not be done the world's way, but yours. Would you move in such a way as to put your power on display amongst us? And Father, we will encourage ourselves with your promises. We will take advantage of your presence and of your power. Father, bring us revival that we might experience these things. Now fill our pastor with your spirit as he preaches to us today. If we pray it in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.